And I'm talking about sanctification tonight. It's all about sanctification. I have 5 minutes, I hear. Of course, you were just speaking hypothetically, right, Dave? If I did just have 5 minutes, I'd probably say become like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. If I just had 5 minutes, I might say we know that sanctification is the process where the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and conforms the child of God into the image of the Son of God for the glory of God. That's sanctification. And just about anywhere you turn in the New Testament, the issue is sanctification. Certainly many texts that teach us about justification. There are several texts that will teach us about glorification, but the majority of texts are dealing with the issue of sanctification. Sanctification is a major issue, and it's where we live. And almost exclusively, when I talk about sanctification tonight, I'm talking about the process of sanctification. I know we talk about positional sanctification. I know we talk about ultimate perfect sanctification. I'm talking about the middle, progressive, practical sanctification. That's how I'm talking tonight about sanctification. We're going to look at one text in particular, but before we do that, I did want to talk just a moment about the importance of sanctification. Now, I know that in many ways I'm preaching to the choir tonight, literally preaching to the choir tonight, but I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight when I say these things, but I want us to stop and think about the significance and the importance of sanctification. Number one is this. As we talk about sanctification tonight, progressive sanctification, let's remember tonight that sanctification is the necessary consequence of justification. It's the necessary consequence of justification. As you're going through the book of Romans, you get through chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul has talked about justification by faith, and he starts chapter 6, you remember, saying, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Forbid the thought. Don't think that. Perish the thought. And I think that we sometimes think that the point Paul makes is that sanctification is consistent with justification. So perish that thought, because sanctification is consistent with justification, so therefore you should live consistently by means of sanctification. No. I think Paul's point, when you look at chapter 6, it's much more than that. It's not just that it's consistent with, but it is the necessary consequence of justification. So you could say, if there's no sanctification, what would be the obvious problem? What would be the obvious issue if there's no sanctification? The obvious problem would be no justification. No justification. Have you ever found yourself in a conversation like this, where you're maybe talking about somebody that grew up in the church and saying that they don't live for God? They seemingly have no love for God. They have no desire to be with the church. There's nothing in their life that would give a hint of anything like Jesus Christ, but someone says, but at least they're saved. At least they're saved. Now listen, we don't know the hearts of people. We don't know our own hearts accurately. We don't know the hearts of people. It's not our job to say he's saved, she's saved, he's not, she's not. That's not our job. But listen, if there is no sanctification, what is the obvious issue? There's a lack of justification. We need to remember that. We need to take that to heart. We need to let that sink in. Our issue is to see justification evidenced in the reality of sanctification in a person's life. You know, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, remember when he talked about those two ways? There's the narrow way and there's a broad way. You know, when you look at that, Jesus is talking more there than just a decision as to which way you would go. When you look at that, you'll notice that Jesus really talks about three parts. He talks about a gate, and then he talks about a way, and then he talks about a destination, whether it be destruction or life. Isn't that interesting? It would seem to me to illustrate all of salvation, justification, sanctification, the way, and the destination, justification. That's more than just making a decision. It seems to be all of salvation that he's describing. And is it any wonder then that a few verses later he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Sanctification, let's remember, is the necessary consequence of justification. Secondly, why this is so important is because, and listen to this, let this sink in as well. Sanctification is the clearest and most compelling way God is making the excellencies of his glory known in the world today. Let's think about that. Sanctification is the clearest and most convincing, compelling way God is making the excellencies of his glory known in the world today. How would God be making his glory known in the world today? Well, the heavens are declaring his glory, aren't they? Yes, that's true. You can look at a sunset, a sunrise, and you can see the excellencies of God's glory. Yes, you can. But it's not the clearest, most compelling way that God is making his glory known in the world today. The clearest, most compelling way that God is making his glory known in the world today is through the transformation of his redeemed people. That's what Peter thought. It's what Peter wrote. Listen to this. This isn't the message yet. This is just the 5 minutes. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter writes this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If I had a big whiteboard up in front here, I might write something like this. You are something. You are blank. Notice the structure of the verse. You are something. There's a blank there. Fill that in. That you may blank something there. What is it? How do you fill in according to the verse? You are, what are you? You're the redeemed people of God. Four descriptions he gives, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. You're the redeemed people of God. You are so that you may, what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. You are saved to proclaim the excellencies of God. Now, when you hear the word proclaim, what do you first think of? You think of someone preaching. You think of someone saying something. You think of words coming out of somebody's mouth. As you continue to look down through chapter 2, you'll find there's not a single word coming out of somebody's mouth. All the rest of chapter 2 is how you respond as the redeemed possession of God when people mistreat you. When you are horribly treated. When you are persecuted. What do you do as the redeemed people of God? What does transformation look like in that moment? It looks like Jesus. Because he delivered himself. And listen, nobody was unfairly treated like the Lord Jesus. No one was persecuted unjustly like the Lord Jesus, but he, what, continually gave himself over into the hands of the one who deals righteously. That's what Peter says, that God's transformed, redeemed people, how they live in the face of persecution. Then he starts chapter 3. Still no words. Matter of fact, the opposite of words. He says no words to wives who are living with a husband who's living in unbelief. What do you do? This is where the proclaiming comes in, right? This is where the preaching comes in. This guy, he's going to hear it with righteous indignation. Is that right, sisters? No. It's not a word. It's not a word. You are proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light as you live like Sarah. That's how you're making his excellencies known. Then he comes to husbands. Husbands, is it about your words? About what you're saying? No. Husbands, you live with your wives in an understanding way. That's how you're making the excellencies of his glory known. Matter of fact, it's not until you get down to chapter 3, verse 15, that he says anything about your words. You are saved. You are the redeemed people of God to proclaim his excellencies. And it's several verses until he ever gets to anything coming out of your mouth. It's all about transformed living. It's all about sanctification. It's all about God doing a work in your heart to change you from what you were to what you are to become in Christ. And then, chapter 3, verse 15, there's finally words coming out of your mouth, but it's more passive. You're ready to give an answer to someone who asks the hope that's in you. So there, it's not even a sermon that you're preaching. You're responding to what someone says. Isn't that interesting? And it's why I say this. The clearest, most compelling way that God is making the excellencies of his glory known in the world today is through the sanctification of his redeemed people. It's when someone looks at someone who has no reason in the world to live righteously, to respond graciously, and they look at that person, and that person lives like Jesus. There's a miracle going on in that heart and in that life. And that testifies of the glories of the Lord Jesus, the glories of God, his excellencies. That's why this thing of sanctification is so very, very important. Not only is most of the New Testament dealing with the issue of sanctification, but sanctification is the necessary consequence of justification. And it is the clearest, most compelling way that God is making his excellencies known in the world today. Okay, so with that, let's get to the text for tonight. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Just going to look at one verse tonight. Again, we could land just about anywhere in the New Testament and find something that has to do with sanctification. But tonight we're going to land in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Let's pray as we find our place there and as we continue. Father, we are so blessed to be together tonight as your redeemed people. Father, it's our prayer that as we talk about sanctification, one, Lord, that it would stir up worship in our hearts as we just realize the miracle that takes place in our lives over and over and over again. As people, Lord, who naturally are your enemies are being conformed into the image of your Son. Father, may you also help us, Lord, look at our own lives. Lord, how are we cooperating? How are we giving ourselves, Lord, to the work of the Spirit in our lives that the life of Jesus would be formed in us? And then, Father, help us to think about our ministries and Lord, whether or not our ministries are focusing and have an emphasis, Lord, on the kind of discipleship that is compatible and leading to true life transformation, true sanctification. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Tonight I want to talk about the Holiness Project. The Holiness Project is the same thing as progressive sanctification. You'll notice right there in the very language of these words, bringing to completion. Holiness is seen as something that is being brought to completion. This holiness is a process, and that's why we call it progressive sanctification. Sanctification is God's holiness project, and each one of you as his redeemed people would be a project of God's holiness. You've probably even used this illustration before of the sculptor who was known for his genius in taking a slab of stone, granite, marble, whatever, and chiseling something, let's say like a horse, and just the detail was amazing to people. And one time someone asked this sculptor, how do you do that? And he said, well, it's quite simple. You just cut away everything that doesn't look like a horse. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? You, as a redeemed child of God, are that slab of stone. And throughout all the rest of your earthly life, God is working to chisel everything away from your life that does not look like Jesus. That's His holiness project. That's bringing holiness to completion. That's sanctification. Sanctification's the tough part, isn't it? It's happening in life. It's happening in a fallen world. And while the old man has been crucified, our hearts were thoroughly trained by him. And to live in this fallen world with hearts thoroughly trained in the old ways, it's hard. Sanctification is the hard. It's the difficult part. But tonight I want us to see from this verse three components of sanctification that not only will help us understand, but will help us to be cooperating with God in His holiness project. The first thing would be this. So it would seem to me that this verse would be teaching us that the holiness project begins with God. It begins with God. That's why he talks about these promises. Since we have these promises, the holiness project begins with God. It also then involves our response. We have to respond to the work of God. We want to talk about the significance of that for a moment. And then thirdly, we're going to see that this is all happening in how we see God, what we think about Him, what we believe about Him, because this holiness project is happening in the fear of God. So first of all, let's talk about that first component of this holiness project, and that is God and the role that God plays. The beginning, it begins with God. He says, since we have these promises, of course, that causes us to look back at chapter 6, but let me just talk for a moment. What do you have to have in order to have promises? It says, since we have these promises, what would you have in order to have promises? Well, first of all, you have to have a promise maker. And then you have to have a promise keeper. So the one who's making the promise is also a promise keeper. Thirdly, you would have to have the revelation of that promise. If you don't know about the promise, you don't have it. So you have a promise maker, you have a promise keeper, you have the revelation of that promise, and then you have to respond in faith. You have to believe, embrace the promise. So when Paul begins this verse and he says these simple words, we have, since we have these promises, we have God, who's the promise maker. We have God being God. He's the promise keeper. Otherwise, a promise would be worthless. And so God being God, God is faithful, God is true, God is trustworthy. We have God's revelation. That's why the Bible has everything to do with sanctification. And then thirdly, we have faith in the promise. That's what it means to have a promise. So since we have these promises, what are the promises that he's talking about? Well, we go back to the end of chapter 6. The last section of chapter 6 begins with a clear command. You can look back at it in verse 14, where he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he gives two reasons for that. You see the first reason in the middle of verse 14, the word for, so that's the first reason. And then you see in the middle of verse 16, the second reason where he says for. So do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and he gives two reasons for that. The first reason is the problem of spiritual incompatibility. The second, which is what I want to talk about for a moment, is because of the special relationship God has with his people. So don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers because of spiritual incompatibility, but also because of the special relationship that God has with his people. Now, You'll notice there that he quotes from the Old Testament. It's really interesting as you start to unpack those, you'll see that this is not just one quote from one Old Testament passage, but there's actually three passages that Paul sort of picks some phrases from and puts them together in this one quotation. You'll notice that part of this is from Leviticus 26. A line or two of it is from Ezekiel 37. Another line or two is from Isaiah 53. So from all of those passages, Paul puts this together and refers then to these promises. What are the promises? We'll look at them quickly. Number one, the first promise is God says, I will dwell with you. That Leviticus 26 passage, I encourage you to look that one up, verses 1 through 12. It's very interesting because Paul has just said to the Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he quotes from Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 11, or parts of it. But the end of that, verse 12, God talks about breaking the yoke that they were under with the Egyptians. Isn't that interesting? Even though he doesn't quote from the yoke part here, he's obviously just talked about a yoke. So in other words, he expects his readers to either already understand the context of the scripture that he refers to, or he expects that they will learn the context of the scripture that he refers to here. So, I'll be with you. I will dwell with you. I will walk with you. God breaks the yoke of slavery of the Egyptians so that they could be yoked to him. This meant God would dwell with them. Think about how precious it was as God took them into the wilderness. God dwelling with them, one, meant that they would have his guiding word. Two, it meant that they would have the grace of his provision. And thirdly, it meant that they would receive his protective presence. When God says, I will dwell with you, when he makes this promise to his special people, he says to them, I will dwell with you. You'll have my guiding word. You'll have my gracious provision. You'll have my protective presence. Secondly, notice he says, I will welcome you. Thirdly, he says, I will be a father to you. You notice how more intimate each one of those promises become. I dwell with you. I walk with you. I welcome you. I embrace you. I am your very father. I'm a father to you. And then Paul goes on to say to the Corinthians and to us as well, since we have these promises. See, sanctification, it begins with God. It begins with God being a promise maker, God as a promise keeper, God then revealing his promises to us, his character to us, his word to us. And then we respond with faith, since we have these promises. So let's just say a couple things, and we need to move on quick. Number one is this. The holiness project is not fundamentally the keeping of rules and regulations, is it? The holiness project is not fundamentally the keeping of rules and regulations. It is fundamentally a relationship with a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. It is fundamentally a relationship with a self-revealed God. It is fundamentally knowing and living in light of his promises. This is where it begins. Secondly, by necessity, these promises are a word-based, or the sanctification that's happening as we have these promises is a word-based work of God. You cannot separate sanctification from the living word of God. That's why Peter says, desire this. Like babies desire pure milk, desire this, that you might grow by it. So holiness is fundamentally our relationship with this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And by necessity, it is a word-based work of God. So sanctification from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1, it begins with God. Since we have these promises. Notice number two, it also involves our obedient response. Sanctification is decisively the work of God. Appreciate Larry so much the message this morning, as well as Andrew the message earlier this morning. Right on about salvation being the work of God. Sanctification is the work of God, but it is dependently the work of man. We have a part in responding to God in faith and obedience. And I believe it's important for us to stress this tonight. Because, I'm a gospel man. I want to be a gospel man. Amen? You too? I want to be a gospel man. We take our staff together for the gospel and are greatly encouraged with that. I'm greatly encouraged by a lot of young men who are gospel young men. That's very encouraging. But at times, it seems like I hear this. It seems like I hear by a lot of gospel men that there is an emphasis merely on the indicatives, not so much the imperatives. You've heard people talk about that, the indicatives, who we are, what we are in Christ. Absolutely wonderful gospel truth. But when it comes to sanctification, we're not going to follow views like let go and let God. We understand the child of God has a responsibility of faith and obedience in responding to God. Sanctification involves our obedient response to the Lord. That's why Paul says this, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit." We have a part in this. It begins with God, and it's decisively the work of God, but it also is dependently the work of man. We must respond in faith and obedience. I think the most vivid illustration in the Bible of this thing of sanctification is the Lord leading his children into the promised land. Let me ask you, how much of the promised land was promised? Pretty much all of it, right? And that's why God was able to say to them, every place your foot steps, it's yours. God purchased the entire land for them. It was all the promised land. But they still had to take it. You know, the promised land is not a picture of heaven. There's no fighting going on in heaven. There's no giants to slay in heaven. The promised land is a picture of progressive sanctification. Jesus has purchased it all for us. All the righteousness we need to please God. All the righteousness we need to grow in sanctification and to complete the holiness project of God. It is there, purchased in full by Jesus. Full and free. Now we got to take it. We lay hold of it through faith and obedience, just like the children of Israel had to follow God into the land and take it. Everywhere they stepped, it's yours. It's already yours. It's purchased. But they had to take it. That's what I believe Paul is saying here when he says that we need to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Now, maybe to your gospel ears, that sounds a little strange. Cleanse ourselves? How in the world do we cleanse ourselves? Well, let's take a look at least two things here. Number one, the work that God does through these promises. We have these promises, and this work that God does motivates a response from us. It motivates a response from us. How many of you had the opportunity to officiate a wedding this summer? You do a wedding? Those are always wonderful, aren't they? Our daughter got married at the very beginning of the summer, right at the end of May. Another one of our pastor's daughter was just married a couple weeks ago. They're so wonderful, aren't they? Love doing ceremonies. Although for my daughter, I loved sitting on the front row through the whole thing. Her mother and I, that's all I said. If you can imagine that, that's all I said. They're wonderful. Now think with me. This is a silly illustration, but think with me that one of these lovely young brides says to her husband-to-be, I got a great idea for our honeymoon. Why don't we take a trip and visit all of my old boyfriends? Yeah. It'll be great. You'll love them. I still do. So, after we tie the knot, we're going to take a boyfriend tour, city to city. You're like, nah, that wouldn't work, would it? Why? Because here's a young man that says, listen, riches or poor, I'll take you. Sickness and health. Well, I've been touched by that as we've been here today praying for one another, thinking about one another. The young man says, in sickness and in health, better, worse, I take you. God, listen. God didn't take Israel because they were mighty. He didn't take them because of their beauty. God did not receive us to be his people because of something we brought to the table. Because of our beauty. God said through Jesus Christ, I make you mine. I choose to dwell with you. The word became flesh, didn't he? Dwelt among us. I choose to be your father. I make you sons and daughters. God makes us his own precious possession. What do we say? I'm yours. Don't these promises motivate a response of devotion? I'm yours. That's the first thing Paul wants us to see. That's why we cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. You ever notice when you sit under the preaching of the word and the gospel is still fresh in your ears, the last thing you want to do is to go out and sin? It makes no sense. It's just so wrong. Why? Because there's a response that we have as we think about, as we hear about, as we revel in the beauty of God's promises, the beauty of God's work, the beauty and glory of his salvation. Therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. And then cleanse ourselves. That seems kind of like a strange way to say it. We don't cleanse ourselves. I think a good verse that helps us understand how we cleanse ourselves is 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. This isn't Paul, this is John. But I do think this helps us understand this thing of cleansing. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But see, the first issue is the confession of sin. Calling sin what God calls it. Any thought, word, motive, deed that's contrary to the will of God, confessing it as sin. And then the cleansing, Christ is the one that cleanses. It's sort of like if the cleansing of blood is a waterfalls here, we cleanse ourselves by getting under it. We're not washing ourselves, but we get cleansed as we get under it. And the way we get under it is confession. Seeing ourselves as God sees us. So cleanse yourselves of all defilement. I like to say it like this. You know, if you're going to grow, you have to know what needs to go. Speak to your people like that. Counsel your people like that. If you're going to grow, you have to know what needs to go. All defilement of body and spirit. So both behavior that is defilement as well as inner man defilement. Thinking, affections. I think we got to be careful here because you hear the same things I hear as well. You hear things like, okay, the behavior's wrong, but the desire's not necessarily wrong. especially if the desire is a loving desire. So while we may say don't practice the sin, there's nothing wrong with the desire if it's a loving desire. Jesus would tell us something much different than that. Jesus would say there is defilement both of body, behavior, and of what's going on in your heart. And even the desiring of, the wanting of what is sin, what is forbidden, is defilement. And we need to be cleansed of it. So be cleansed of all defilement, body and spirit. That's how we cleanse ourselves. Confession, we get under the flow, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. Number three, this is all based on our view of God. Let's just talk about that real quickly, because he says we're bringing holiness to completion, or holiness is being brought to completion in the fear of God. I think sometimes we just wrongly think the fear of God is an Old Testament concept. You know, in the Old Testament, they feared God. And now we've kind of gone beyond that. We're not God-fearers anymore. Well, how did fearing God work for the early church? Listen to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up like that, don't you? Amen. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It seemed like the fear of God was working quite well for the early church. The fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is not just some kind of Old Testament concept. It is very much to be alive and real for us. For what begins as a trembling before God eventually becomes affections for, desire for, a love for, a resting in God and all that he is for us through Jesus Christ. It's the fear of the Lord. How we see God, how we live in a relationship with God, has everything to do with this holiness project that God is doing. George Guthrie wrote an excellent, helpful commentary on 2 Corinthians, and he says this when he's commenting on this verse. The term communicates an emotional state in which one, that is the fear of God, an emotional state in which one reflects upon the awesome dimensions of God's power and is appropriately sobered. Holiness of life stems from reverent reflection on the devastating gravity of being out of step with God's will. How often do you just stop and reflect on the devastating gravity of being out of step with God? The fear of the Lord. Now, let me just say three things before my 5 minutes is up. Number one, we all know this, but let's say it again. You can't lead someone where you haven't been yourself, and you can't lead someone where you're not going yourself. Isn't that right? If we are going to be pastors and pastors' wives and deacons and those that God has called and is using to lead others, we can't lead others where we haven't been ourselves and where we aren't going ourselves. And so I just ask you to stop and think about the work of sanctification in your own life. What needs to go? You know, if you're going to grow, you have to know what needs to go. What needs to go in your own life? Do you think about that often? Men, how often do you turn to your wife and say, honey, how do I need to change? I know that could be hazardous to her health. Be prepared, wives. Men, would you ever do that? Pastors, would you ever say to your deacons, men, where do I need to change? Help me understand. Help me see my blind spots. What's a blind spot? It's a blind spot. Help me see it. If you're going to grow, you have to know what needs to go. Do you think about that often? What is God doing right now in the holiness project of your own life? How do you see the image of Christ being formed in your life? Secondly, let me ask you this. Are you actively living by the promises of God? This is so huge in the whole work of sanctification. Are you actively living by the promises of God? My wife Deb and I, we're blessed as in the evenings we read John Piper's devotional, Solid Joys. And I don't remember which date it was, but a while back, this is what he wrote in Solid Joys, talking about the promises of God. Listen to how, practically speaking, you use the promises of God in sanctification. He wrote this: when I'm anxious about being sick, I battle unbelief with the promise, quote, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all, Psalm 39, verse 19. And I take the promise with trembling, quote, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, Romans 5, 3 through 5. When I'm anxious about getting old, I battle unbelief with the promise that, quote, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both the Lord of the living and the dead, Romans 14, 7 through 9. When I'm anxious that I may make shipwreck of faith and fall away from God, I battle unbelief with the promise, quote, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1, 6. And he who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7, 25. You see the connection? How he's using the promise of God to battle unbelief. How he's using the promise of God in sanctification. So are you actively living by the promises of God? And are you teaching the people you minister to use the promises of God like that? Thirdly, are you helping others to identify the defilements of body and mind? Again, ask yourself, what are 1 to 3 issues that need addressed in my life? Pastors, as you take a man out to lunch in your church, ask him that. If you were to stand before the Lord Jesus today, and what would he say needs to change in your life? What are the 1 to 3 things Jesus would talk to you about right now that need to change? Identifying defilements of body and mind. As you read the word, pray, Lord, help me to see me. Read the word like it's a mirror reflecting the honest truth to yourself, about your thoughts, your motives, your intentions, your desires. Let's end it with this, Hebrews 12, verse 14. Listen to these words. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You want to see the Lord? You want the people that you serve to see the Lord? Give yourself to the work of sanctification. Pray that God will do his glorious work of sanctification in the lives of the people you serve. God help us. One day we'll see him. That's the promise, isn't it? It's a promise we have. Until then, let's keep growing. Let's be like Jesus. Father, thank you for the promises that we have. And now we're praying, God, that you would help us in light of those promises to defile ourselves or to cleanse ourselves of the defilements of the flesh, of the body, and of the spirit. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We need your help for this, Lord. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.